Blog Talk Radio.
What about the here and now, the days and nights, passing like the sunset on an ocean sky, when the colors mesmerize, my eyes, they want to see the sight again, cause it takes me to the place I want to be, so magical and moving.
Yes, blessed souls, we have to be bold in order to catch the wind of Ruach HaKodesh, divine inspiration. One individual who is quite brave and has definitely been inspired by something beyond this world to be brought into this world is our co-host for today's program, Yaffe Bat DaCosta. But before we bring her on, let's remember everyone. Ruach Hashem blesses our eternal creator. Shalom, peace, and bracha, blessing upon the entire human family experience. You now tune into Blog Talk Radio. We humbly submit for your perusal intellectually. We are the higher inner frequency of Blog Talk Radio. We are Soul Class number 766, Anusim on the Rise, Part 37. With creator's help, our program is taking place right now on February 27th, 2022, starting at 7 p.m. Holy Land Time of Israel, corresponding to 12 o'clock, live from Turtle Island, a.k.a. equals USA Unified Soul Actualization. Program content will focus on being in discussion with Ezra Anusim Amuta, CEO, Yaffe Bat DaCosta, will share her thoughts about the positive endorsement written by Rabbi Dr. Eli or Eli Abadi, Senior Rabbi, Jewish Council of the Emirates, Shari Mizrach Rabbi, Association of Gulf Jewish Communities, concerning her efforts and those who offer their time for Ezra Anusim. To further interact with Yaffe Bat DaCosta, you can text with her with yaffbatya@yahoo.com. To participate and merely listen to the program, you can call in at 563-999-3688, or you can hear it at your convenience if you're not listening right now on the archive version. Meanwhile, may the Eternal Creator bless and protect you and your loved ones while you take a look at the Ezra Anusim website, http://BNEIANOUSIM.org. And without further ado, we're going to bring in Yaffe Bat DaCosta. You've been listening to Divine Inspiration, sung by Gedalia. And here we go, along with the shoe. Good afternoon, or good early evening, Yaffe Bat, in the holy city of Yerushalayim, Jerusalem.
Yes, hi, Dawn. Thank you very much for having me on your show again. I really appreciate it. How are you doing?
Baruch Hashem, of course, our prayers. We said a lot of Tehillim yesterday for what's going on, you know, in the Ukraine. Because there are around 100,000 Jews out there, and they shall be safe. In fact, we hope that there will be some sort of peaceful solution through divine intervention, meaning the Ruach HaKodesh, as we just talked about. It's going to take a lot of people to be bold to speak out that, you know, the B'nai Noach are not supposed to make war against each other. So this is an open violation of one of the seven universal commandments. At the same time, too, we have to arouse our Jewish brothers and sisters to open their hearts to those who are opening their hearts up to the higher reality of returning to the Jewish roots. I'm talking about the B'nai Anusim.
Right.
Any comments on those matters?
Well, I'm going to get to the war in Ukraine in a little bit. I wanted to give an update first about what's been going on for us,
right,
you know, with the nonprofit. And you mentioned Rabbi Abadi. He's also a doctor. He lives in the UAE. And he's become a good friend to the movement. That's why he wrote his letter of endorsement for me about the work that I do and that we do in the nonprofit. He's very, very supportive of what we're doing. And that's very important. We need many more Orthodox rabbis, you know, getting on board.
Right.
And endorsing the movement and supporting the movement in whatever way they can. So I was very, very delighted when he sent over that endorsement letter. And we put it up on our website, as a matter of fact. I think you mentioned that, right?
Yes, yes. Before we go further, Yaffe Bat, I'd like to read something from Rav Moshe Cordovero, who was a big tzaddik who lived from 1522 until 1570, until he went to the next level of life. And he brings up a very interesting point here, which I think everyone who is connected to our efforts here on Blog Talk Radio with Soul Class, and now connecting with you for the last, I think it's about 5 years now, Yafi Bhatia, we're doing programs together, aside from the short break because of the corona insanity. So Rabbi Moshe Cordova gives us a very important instruction. I'd like to share this with everyone, then we'll go further into the program. So Rabbi Moshe Cordovero mentions that someone who toils in Torah study must learn from every person. As we see in Psalms by King David, from all my teachers I have gained wisdom. For Torah knowledge cannot be complete when learned from only one teacher. Thus by becoming a student of everyone, he or she can become worthy of becoming a vehicle for two emotional realms called Netzach and Hod, the students of Hashem, and the one who influences him with Torah is on the level of Teferis beauty. Therefore, when a person sits and learns, he merits that beauty, otherwise known as Teferis, influences Netzach, otherwise known as the ability to, because of one's great love and sensing of kindness, that a person is getting a certain bounty spiritually or physically, he's going to pursue those matters and hold the splendor of, which is connected with the emotion of embellishing the understanding that one has developed, and actually seek to reach to those levels of Teferis beauty, Netzach, and Hod. So when a person learns from Scripture, which is from the right side, he has a specific association with Netzach. Now we see that many people, when they learn just straight Scripture, whether it be Jews or the Bnei Noach, otherwise known as the Gentiles of the world, they feel a tremendous supercharging of energy just reading from the words of the prophets. On the other hand, those of us of the Jewish nation that learn Mishnah, which on the left side, see the splendor of the legacy of the eternal oral Torah. And the Talmud, which includes everything, for it cites proofs for the laws of the Mishnah from Scripture, and therefore can rectify both a better understanding of the written Scripture and a better understanding of the Mishnah, which is connected ultimately to the oral Torah tradition. So, if I had any comments before we read Rabbi Abadi, Dr. Abadi's letter of endorsement of your organization.
Well, just to say that I'm going to talk about the Noahites later, a matter of fact, because I'm in the process of writing a book, which I'll mention at the end, okay?
Beautiful, beautiful.
So,
without further ado, I'd like to read the endorsement from Rabbi, is it Eli or Eli? I'm not sure.
Eli,
okay. Just, sometimes when things are trans, if it was in Hebrew, sometimes when things are translated into English, something's lost in the translation. But the main thing is, he's a chashuv rav, a very important rav in the Middle East. So let me read what he said, blessed souls listening out there. We just 1 week ago commemorated the Holocaust on January 27th, 2022. And I'd like to take this opportunity to endorse the work of Yafa Bati da Costa and her staff of the Israeli nonprofit called Ezra La'Anusim. There is a definite connection between what the Nazis did and some of what was done in Spain against the Jews, an example that was forcing Jews to wear distinctive symbols on their clothing. The latest project I just lost the letter. I'm going to get it right back in a second. Hold on, please. Hey, this is a Don moment. Okay. When something can go wrong, look at the, okay, why is it not? Okay, it's coming back on. Okay. It's flashing back on. Okay, let's go back. The latest project of Ezra La'Anusim is showing an excellent film called Children of the Inquisition at the Houston, Texas Holocaust Museum. I didn't even know they had a museum over there of that nature. After the film, the organizers will give a presentation on the plight of the crypto-Jews, Bnei Anusim, who are descendants of the victims of the Inquisitions and of the forced conversions in Spain and Portugal and the New World. Most people are not aware that the Inquisition courts were active in killing Sephardic Jews for over 300 years past the expulsion of Jews from Spain in 1492, or that the civil government of Spain did not actually revoke the Alhambra decree, the Edict of Expulsion until 1968, which is pretty bone-chilling. That's only 54 years ago.
Uh-huh.
And after the last torching, which is almost 150 years after the last torching of the stake in Mexico in 1820. In addition, most people are not aware that there was a very strong return movement for the Bnei Anusim to make a comeback and to rejoin openly and publicly Am Yisrael through halachic processes. In most Latin American Jewish communities, these returnees are not allowed to become members, and because they had to create their own separate communities, they are not allowed to immigrate to Israel under the law of return, which I know we've talked about this. You've elaborated on many previous broadcasts. We need to work together to stop the injustices and discrimination against the B'nai Anusim and help this Israeli nonprofit in bringing them home. I understand that the project plans after February 13th are for many more of these kinds of events for other Holocaust museums in the USA and globally. In addition, the Ezra Lanusim project team will be bringing this incredibly powerful film to yeshivot and Jewish communities all over the world to help increase their education and awareness of the plight of these B'nai Anusim. I want to commend Rafi Abatia and her entire all-volunteer staff of 35 managing directors all around the world for all that they are doing in this field of endeavor. It is extremely important to fight anti-Semitism and deal with its root causes as well, kol hakavod, meaning, you know, most respectfully. And that was written by Eli Abadi, Rabbi Dr. Eli Abadi, Senior Rabbi of the Jewish Council of the Emirates, Shari Mizrach, Rabbi Association of Gulf Jewish Communities, and also Chairman of the Council of Sephardic Sages. So he sounds like a pretty big swinger in the realm of his influence, Yafi Batya. And how did you connect with such a distinguished Rav to give a very distinguished endorsement for your organization?
Well, again, it was through networking, okay, of people who he knows and who know me, and then we were brought together, you know, by a mutual acquaintance is how that happened. But I call it networking, and I you know, attribute it to Hashem, who I call, among other things, you know, the great networker in the sky, you know.
Yes, yes.
He brings people together.
Yes.
And when Rabbi Abadi found out, you know, what we were doing in this whole scenario, and I got to know him over the last, I'd say about the last 6 months or so, especially the last half of that, last, you know, 2 or 3 months in particular. And he's just been very supportive, very encouraging. He also, which is not one of the titles that he mentioned in his letter of endorsement, but he's also on the board of directors of the American Sephardic Federation,
mm-hmm.
Okay, which is a major Sephardic group, you know, in the United States.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a possibility of our nonprofit being able to do some things jointly with them. So, I mean, there's all kinds of things that could come out of this, of his endorsing our work and talking to other people, you know, in his sphere of network, you know,
right,
about us and what we're trying to do. And we really need a lot of help, and he knows that too. So, you know, it's a great friend for our movement. It's really terrific.
Did you initially interact with him through a Zoom call, or you met him, you know, live in person?
No, I didn't meet him live.
Uh-huh.
I don't know how often he's in Israel. He does go back and forth to the United States.
Uh-huh.
He may come to Israel occasionally. I don't know. But no, I met him on Zoom. No, we had a Zoom call.
Right.
I do a lot on Zoom.
Right. No, I know. Of course.
Right.
It's the new,
yeah.
You know, remember the movie, was it 2001 Space Odyssey, where the astronaut was in space and he did basically a Zoom call to his family. Little did we know, you know, 50 years later, I don't know, Zoom was just fledgling it right before the corona. It was already well established. I forgot.
No, I don't know the history of that.
But it certainly zoomed when the corona hit.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
So where is Rabbi Dr. Abadi based? You said he comes to Israel. So where is he? He's not based in Israel?
No, I said he goes to the U.S., to Israel a lot. He goes in New York. I think he may live in New York also part of the time and live
uh-huh.
in Dubai, you know, UAE another part of the time. So I don't know exactly the schedule, but there are times he's on the road, you know, he's traveling
right.
and he's sometimes in New York. Yeah.
Right. Is there any about that film that he mentioned about the what happened with the Anusim? Now, there happens to be a Jewish Heritage Center in New York City. I don't know if you're aware of this, that has a section, usually the second floor is dedicated to matters of the Holocaust. So it would be great. That way I would be able to come see the video myself. Do you have any listings of places where they're going to be broadcasting or showing this film going into the future?
Well, actually, I have a couple more members of my staff now since when he wrote that letter, which was a month ago, okay, January 27th.
Nice.
And we now have somebody working in the Northeast, New England and New York and New Jersey, and he's going to be trying to organize a screening of that film called Children of the Inquisition in New York.
Great.
So after the broadcast, you know, we could talk sometime later this week about that Jewish heritage site, and if I can give him a link to the site or,
sure,
you know, somebody to contact there or whatever, then yeah, you know, he's going to do that all over New York and New Jersey and the Northeast. And also, we're going to be running it or screening it in Calabria, Italy.
Mm-hmm.
We have a new lady that's been joined to our group. Actually, she was a part of our group before, but then she had to not do it. She had some back problems,
right,
and some other difficulties, so she had to bow out for a couple of years. But now she's back, and she's a professor. And so she's going to run the film in Calabria, Italy, which is southern Italy, as well as Sicily and Sardinia and Malta.
Right.
And we have a lady in London who wants to screen the film in London. And then we're going to be taking it to Brazil and all the Latin American countries as well. We have, see, that film, Children of the Inquisition, has both Spanish subtitles and Portuguese subtitles.
Wow.
And we're going to be working with the production company to add Italian subtitles for this lady in Calabria, Italy, so she can run it and screen it for people in Italy, okay?
Mm-hmm.
But the main film is in English, of course, so we'll run it, you know, in more cities in the United States and Canada. Okay, we have all kinds of plans for this. So it's a great film. It's 2 hours long, so it's a bit long, but we can run it in two segments of an hour each, two different nights or days, you know, with running the first half of the film and then having a panel discussion or Q&A or whatever the audience, you know, seems to gravitate towards, and then run it a week later or a day or two later or whatever for the second half, because it is a bit long, and you can't run a two-hour film and then have an hour panel or Q&A, whatever. It's just too long to do all of that, you know?
Well, by Hasidim, we could bring for hours, and I would personally do the one-shot deal.
Yeah. Okay.
Okay, whatever, but everyone has their own sensitivities. Another thing that came up very interesting that was published on February 14th on YouTube was you're being interviewed by Emily Francis from, it's called I-24 News Network in Israel. Can you talk about that?
I-24 News.
Yeah.
Now, what happened with Emily is I have a good friend here in Israel, Professor Hillel Weiss, who knows the producer of her show. Her show on I-24 News, they have all kinds of shows, but her show is called Holy Land Uncovered. And so my friend Hillel gave me the contact information for the producer of that show, and I talked to him, okay, and he said, oh, we have a lady who does this broadcast called Holy Land Uncovered, and she's all over this topic of,
yeah,
of the Anusim, the B'nai Anusim. She did a clip on, she did a show on Donna Glacia. She had done some shows on a family that's related to the balsam plant.
Mm-hmm.
By the way, balsam and the drippings from the balsam tree is one of the spices in the Ketoret,
mm-hmm,
that we read about every Shacharit.
Mm-hmm.
If people read that section on the incense, on the Ketoret,
mm-hmm,
it's the first one that's mentioned. And then it says in the next paragraph that particular spice is the drippings from the balsam tree. So she was all over balsam and this family from Portugal who went to Italy. I forget the name of that family, but they were from the B'nai Anusim. So she was all over this topic. And so then we got to know each other. We had a Zoom call, and we were writing to each other on the computer all the time. But she wanted me to be interviewed for her show. And I kept putting it off. I was really busy and doing, this was all last year. But I finally said, okay. And I went down to the studio. I took the bus to Jaffa because their studio is right on the water in this town, Jaffa, which is just a little tiny bit south of Tel Aviv. beautiful, gorgeous.
It's a very romantic area. I mean, last time I was there was 1991. Sorry to be rude to interrupt, but I just want to share. When I was there in 1991, you know, I think that's where the prophet Yonah escaped when Hashem told him to prophesy to Nineveh. So if one thinks about the prophet Yonah, or Jonah, one can, because this was the place, I very, very strong feelings. It just seemed very, and a lot of Jews in the last 70, 80, 100 years came through there when they came into Israel to settle in.
Yeah, it's a port city. It's a gorgeous city. And this studio, this TV studio that I went to in order to be interviewed, and I hope you put the link for that on your site, Don, so people can watch the whole interview. But when I came into the studio, I was just dumbfounded. Oh, and there was another lady that same day that was being interviewed, and I sat in the control room with the producers and the technical people, and there were like 8 or 10 screens of the various cameras, you know, on the studio, the people in the studio. It was fascinating. I love the studio. See, I did radio for years, but I had never done TV. Okay, and been to a TV studio. So I was just enthralled with the whole thing. But, yeah, she was very, very sweet, very, very nice to interview me. And I had a great time. I had a lot of fun. So we did that. And then the other thing is I'm writing my book, finally. Because I've been wanting to write a book for a long time. There have been things that over the years have gotten under my skin. You know, little seeds that were planted, okay, that I just had to go and research and figure it out. So now the research for this book is about somewhere between 80 and 90% done. So all I have to do is compile all the information in a way that will be, you know, like most compelling for a reader. Okay, they won't get bored, you know, and they'll really want to find out from the next chapter what that's about, and on. So the book title, it's a working title. I don't know if that'll be the title in the end, you know, because depending on when you work with different publishers, they might want to change the title. But the working title right now is The War Against the Secret Jews, : Cancel Culture from Ancient Roman to Modern Times. Because what happened to the Jewish people in Spain and Portugal is an example of cancel culture, with the cancellation being ultimately losing their life. As far as you can go with canceling somebody is to kill them, okay? And the reason why goes back to Greco-Roman times and Greco-Roman culture. And so I have this thing about the fight against anti-Semitism today, and people calling it Christian anti-Semitism. To be honest, it's not Christian at all. It's Roman. Okay? Truly, as far as the roots are concerned, and it goes back to the Roman-Jewish wars and all of this stuff, and the culture of Rome, the ancient culture of pagan Rome. Okay? And the fact that people don't know this, what I'm about to tell you, so I'm going to give your audience a little insight into one of the things that's going to be revealed that most people don't know. And that is that when Paul went out to Asia Minor, Ephesus and Thessalonica and all these cities that are in Turkey today, okay, but it was called Asia Minor in biblical times, he was teaching the Noahide laws. That's what he was doing. Okay? Because that's a part of Judaism, is to be a light to the nations and to bring the nations into an understanding of the one God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to worship him alone, okay, and to observe the moral code that was given to all of mankind in the Torah. So what people don't know is that for 100 years or so, from 30 of the Common Era to about 135 of the Common Era, when things started to change because of the Second Roman-Jewish War, okay? What people don't know is that for almost 100, a little more than 100 years, these people that were following the teachings of Paul when he went out to Asia Minor to teach them all this stuff were Noahides, And the reason why they were fed to the lions in that day, in the Roman amphitheaters, is not because they believed in some guy from the Galilee that he was the Jewish Messiah. That's not the reason. The reason they were fed to the lions was because they had been pagans. They had come out of paganism to worship the one God of Israel, and they would not, they absolutely refused to participate in the Roman imperial cult. They wouldn't burn incense to images of the emperor. They wouldn't offer sacrifices in the pagan temples anymore, even though that's what they used to do. They came out of all of that. So they were a threat to the Roman imperial cult. That's why they were fed to lions. They were Noahides. And that's what the first century writers, okay, were doing, especially Paul. And the Nazarene, if you want to call it church, it wasn't really a church. They met in the synagogues. You know, they were Jews. And the Nazarenes, who are also called Ebionites, my friend, Dr. James Tabor, who teaches, he's an old friend of mine, who teaches at the University of North Carolina or South Carolina, I forget which state, at Chapel Hill. He's written about this for years, okay? They did not believe that the Messiah was God, like the pagans did, like the Romans did. And they went out of existence after the second Roman-Jewish war in 135 because the Jews were expelled from the land. And they couldn't continue on with this idea of a fellow, you know, that they thought was a Jewish Messiah, but he couldn't be because he died. Okay? I mean, you can think of somebody like Bar Kokhba, same thing. Rabbi Akiva thought he was the Mashiach, okay? But he was killed. So you can have somebody as a candidate for Mashiach, but unless and until he does those things like the Rambam wrote in his Book of Kings, okay? Unless he does the things that the prophet said the Mashiach would do at the end of days, okay, then he, by definition, he's not the Mashiach. So there are people who some folks believe is a candidate to be Mashiach, like some people in the Lubavitch world thought it might be the Rebbe also. Okay, these are examples. But if the person doesn't do those things that the prophet said the Mashiach is supposed to do at the end of days. So anyway, the point is people don't understand what really was in the first century the view of this person. Yes, it was an apocalyptic view because the land was being was occupied by the Romans. Okay? So they wanted to get rid of Roman occupation, be free and clear with Hashem being sovereign, which is supposed to happen at the end of days. Okay? And that is what will happen. So, yes, it was an apocalyptic movement. Okay? But it fizzled out eventually because they couldn't carry on. And then the Noahides, who believed also in those teachings, okay, they got taken over by the early church fathers in the early part of the second century, and they made it all Roman. Now, I'm sure you know all of this, but a lot of people don't know what happened between the first century and the early second century and how Christianity, to use that term, as it's come down to us today, is Roman, and it became Romanized. And it's nowhere near what was being taught in the first century to the people in Asia Minor by Paul. So that's what I'm going to explain in the book.
I just want to mention that, but however, you know, like there's a type of an idolatry called the Baal Peor, which was where the many Israelites fell in the desert when the Midianite women enticed them to engage in illicit relations, and then they took out a little idol, and the focus of that was that they would, they would defecate in front of the idol, and then eventually it just became, further, elucidated from the rabbinical tradition, so that eventually they forgot about the essence of the worship, and they would just defecate in front of it. So Christianity, although it's rooted in the Roman Empire, unfortunately, though, Christianity took on its own, unfortunately, with the papal bull, which preceded the 1492 Inquisition, did assume a large chunk of anti-Semitism, and in some ways even larger than, say, the from you know, people so worried about the Islamic movement. But I think, you know, for those who look at history in terms of the number of pogroms all over the world, it's been in the name of this Christian movement. At the same time, too, there's been so many good people. I mean, I was raised in an area that was not overwhelmingly Jewish, and the values of these people, whether they were Polish ancestry or Italian or Greek Italian, they were just very, very nice people. And the Rambam says, the very Rambam mentions in the Book of Kings that you mentioned earlier, is that the purpose of Christianity and Islam is to bring the world towards that era of Mashiach, of the Messiah.
Uh-huh. Right. Right, exactly. But the point, yeah, but the point I'm trying to make is that the worst parts of modern day Christianity, okay, came from the hatred of the Jews by the Romans, and there was a reason for that. Then what they did was they rewrote into that version of Christianity things like replacement theology, which is not according to the first century writings. The first century idea was that the Gentiles, Noahides, would be grafted into the olive tree. The olive tree represents Israel. And salvation, okay, would be for both Jews and non-Jews, the non-Jews being the Noahides. Okay, that's what it was in the first century. Starting in the second century, early second century, because of the writings of the so-called church fathers, they, again, hated the Jews. They weren't going to link up, link their arm to Jews in terms of Gentiles and Jews both being saved by the one God. And they were into this whole thing of a human being is God. You see, when the emperors died, they were declared to be a god. Okay? So that's how that whole thing happened. And they changed the whole thing. They created this thing that the scholars called the theology of contempt. They had such contempt for the Jews, and they painted them in such a negative light that it was disastrous for the Jewish people for centuries, for 2,000 years. But it all comes from this Roman mentality of censorship and propaganda. Now, there was a person in the Roman structure, the governmental structure. He was a magistrate, and he was called a censor. And he had two main jobs. This is all, by the way, on the Internet. And my book is going to be filled with footnotes, okay, to these different articles on the Internet where people can look up all this stuff for themselves. But there was a magistrate in the Roman hierarchy and structure of government called a censor. Now, he had two main jobs. One job was to count the people, both the citizens of Rome and the non-citizens in the territories, the, you know, provinces where, that Rome had conquered, to count the people, to know how many people they were, and to assess their property, how much property they owned, okay, in order to determine how much tax they should pay. We still do those things today in the Western world. Countries take a census of people so they know how many people they have, and they assess their property value in order to determine how much tax they have to pay the government. Okay, so we still have those things today. But he had another job. This man was called the censor, and he did what today is called censorship. And if there was anything that was going to be in writing or people giving public addresses and public speeches that Rome felt threatened by or could threaten the imperial cult, it would be nixed. It would be killed. You know, it would be wiped out, and the people doing it would be killed. Okay, talk about cancel culture. So this is how they protected the Roman imperial cult until 200 years later, finally, when Constantine, the emperor Constantine, has a vision in the sky. He decides to convert to Christianity, but now it's the second version of Christianity, this Romanized version of Christianity after 200 years of arguing about all different things. Okay, and there were heresies. There were people who didn't win these arguments, okay, but didn't go along with things like the Trinity and replacement theology and the theology of contempt and the hatred of the Jews and all this stuff. And, of course, they died out because they were slaughtered if they didn't go along with what was becoming the mainstream view. So he, Constantine, converts to Christianity. That version, that Romanized version of Christianity, becomes the religion of the Roman Empire. And they now want all the pagans to become Christian and to worship this particular fellow, who happened to be a Galilean Jew, okay? And, you know, to do all of that, which has come down to us in the modern times, but also what's come down to us in modern times, is this theology of contempt and hatred for the Jews. Why? Because the Jewish view was competition for them. And in that era, if you want to get rid of your competition, talk about marketing, okay? You want to get rid of your competition, you censor the competition, ultimately kill the people who represent the alternative views. Okay?
Yeah, so really, it wasn't 1984. It was, say, somewhere between before the Common Era and after the Common Era, whitewashing. One of the greatest whitewashes in history is, what was it, about 150 years after the destruction of the temple, where a Roman general came in and wanted to called Israel Palestina. He gave it like a Greek, a Syrian Arabic name. Isn't that correct?
Yes, that was after the first Roman-Jewish war, and after the second, in 70 of the Common Era, and after the second Roman-Jewish war, they exiled all the Jews, and they renamed Jerusalem, okay, a different name, all right, which escapes me right now, and the original followers of the teachings of this man from the Galilee, they all got wiped out. Eventually. That'd be nice. Okay? And the original non-Jewish followers of his teachings, they also got wiped out. They were fed to the lions and all kinds of... So, in the creation of this religion that they continued to call it Christianity, but now it was Romanized and paganized and all the other stuff, it's got no... I mean, it's so far away from what were... from the people who were called Christian in the first century. First, they were called Christian in Antioch, okay, which is just north of Damascus. And then, of course, Paul goes out to Asia Minor, which is Turkey today. They were Noahides. They didn't call them Noahides, and they didn't specifically use the term, the Noahide laws or the Mitzvah of Noah and all this stuff. They didn't use those terms. But the scholars, when they read the books, the epistles of Paul, the letters of Paul to the churches in Asia Minor, it's all about the Noahide laws, okay, and repentance, and turning back from sin, turning away from sin, and turning towards God, which is Judaism, okay, but it's Judaism for non-Jews. It's Judaism for the nations. They were trying to be a light to the nations, and that's what's going to happen at the end of days as well. We're going to go back to having a focus and an orientation on explaining to the nations about the one God, about the Jewish Mashiach, okay? Not in terms of who he is, you know, speculating, you know, who he may be from who's lived already. That's not the point. That's not the point. But who he is in terms of what he's going to do to the world in bringing peace and justice to the entire world. Okay?
I remember before he had his, in fact, tomorrow will mark 30 years since the Baba Shrevi and his nurse protector had his first series of debilitating strokes, that he, before he had his strokes, he mentioned it was more than just one. I know that from hearing that from his chief secretary, Rabbi Yehuda Leib Grunau, who passed away during the initial onset of Corona 2 years ago, that the Rebbe got a letter from a shliach, an emissary in California, asking about, you know, identifying the Mashiach. And the Rebbe said, from the Torah itself, there is no mitzvah to identify the one who is the Mashiach, but there is a mitzvah of a hobby to see our loving the fellow Jew. And he said, he also was asked by Rabbi Groner, why are people talking about him as being a Mashiach? So Rabbi Groner called Rambam, this and that. I didn't get the phone call from upstairs. So I don't mean to douse out any fires. Enthusiasm towards that moment. It's not my job really to get involved in it, but I want to bring something else connected to what you said before, about the ancient Roman Empire. They also, Rambam identifies all the European countries in his Mishnah Torah as Medinas Edomi, the countries of Edom, or the descendants of Esau. So I want to, it seems that Rome, who are definitely descendants of Esau, embellish their hatred, as opposed to, I don't know the history of the other countries, but it seemed like they in particular had a seething hatred, which unfortunately people in the span of history have chosen their Edomite view, and there's been other Edomite countries were actually providing more of a safer haven for the Jews. Would you like to comment on that?
Well, the bottom line, as we say in the business world, is the following. Hashem and an arrogant person cannot share the same space. And people who hate other people, they're full of arrogance. Some people might say they're also full of ego. I don't know about that so much, but they're definitely arrogant. Because this whole cancel culture thing, every bit of it, its modern-day version, its Greco-Roman version, comes out of arrogance. Okay? If I don't like a position that somebody else has taken, okay, I should keep my mouth shut. I should keep it to myself. I can say to myself, well, I don't agree with that person, but they have as much right to their opinion as I have to mine, okay? And there's no need to cut them off and to not have anything to do with them. Now, if they're a Rasha, that's different. Because if they're a Rasha, they could influence me to get into things that aren't right, aren't healthy from a Torah point of view, et cetera, and so forth. That's a whole different kettle of fish. But just because of an opinion that works for them, that doesn't work for me, what's that got to do with anything? So, like, you've got the big tech companies today, Twitter and Facebook and others, allegedly canceling people, okay, not having, or eliminating their commentary or their posts if they don't like it. Now, if it's truly a violation of their code of conduct in terms of, things that really shouldn't be put out there for the sake of children and blah, 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 okay, fine. But no, they've gone beyond that now, and it's politicized, and they call it cancel culture. Okay, because they don't agree with that person's politics or, they're conservatives or whatever. But that comes out of arrogance, that they are superior. This is what the arrogant person says. They are superior to this other person. Their views are superior. That's why they're going to cancel out that person, not have anything to do with them, and try to cancel out what they have to say in the public domain. Okay, because they don't want other people hearing with that person. Well, why not? Let people decide for themselves. So it all comes out of arrogance. That's the bottom line. And Hashem, right? Hashem and the arrogant person cannot share the same place. And for those of our listeners, by the way, and for yourself as well, okay, Dawn, every chakrit, when we read the portion on the spices, okay, and you probably know this, but there's a portion in the reading of the incense that are used for the spices, okay, which is, and I read it every morning, and I just shake my head and go, this is crazy, this is fantastic. But what it says is this, at the very end, it says that it's taught by Bar Kapara, who says, once every 60 or 70 years, the accumulated leftovers of the incense reached half the yearly quantity. Bar Kapara taught further, quote, had one put a quarto of fruit honey into it, no person could have resisted the scent. Then he writes, why did they not mix fruit honey into it? Because the Torah says, and it's quoting Leviticus, because the Torah says for any leaven or any fruit honey, you are not to burn from them a fire offering to Hashem. And why is that? Because leaven and fruit honey will expand from the heat, will kind of blow up from the heat. And that's what an arrogant person does. An arrogant person is puffed up, to use another expression, that's a better expression. And the leaven on the fire and the fruit honey will puff up, okay, it will expand because of the heat. And that is too close as a reminder to Hashem about the arrogance of human beings, that he doesn't want any of those products to be used in a fire offering to him, because that's how much he dislikes the arrogant person. It's a reminder of arrogance.
The idea of arrogance is counterbalanced by the fact that we are in the category, not from halachically, but just from a reading, we're called Sharet Yisrael. We're the remainders of thousands and thousands and thousands of years of distillation of Jews who have been able to continue their progeny, and some who haven't. And basically, one of the things I learned recently is that one of the conduits to receiving the 13 actions of mercy is that a person has to consider himself as Shurayim, like kind of like leftovers. We're not the highest neshama from the history of the nation of Israel. We're actually at the bottom, but at the same time, too, we're likened to, like, say, midgets on the shoulders of giants, those who, we can't even imagine the courage. You know, we read about it. It's one thing to read about it. They make a movie. But to actually have been there and seen what they saw and still to persevere to carry out the practices in secret, whether it's in South America or still in Spain or in America. My daughter told me, you can maybe confirm this, that there were certain Vatikanasiya synagogues in America that had underground escape hatches because the Jews were still afraid that the Inquisition can make it over here and to trap us. So they would have escape routes within their own synagogue.
Yes, right, that's true. Right, exactly. Because of the fear. I mean, the fear was drilled into our people for many, many generations. That's why they kept their secrecy. But that's also why they held on tenaciously so much to the Torah and to the love of Hashem and the worship of Hashem. Okay? Because they understood that the persecution of them was evil. And so they had to save their lives while not violating any of the three major sins that one is not allowed to violate them. Rather, you know, one should lose one's life. But as long as they were not in violation of any of those three, which are specifically murder, okay, sexual immorality, especially things like adultery, and idolatry, and as long as they were not in violation of any of those major sins, they were supposed to live for the Torah, not die for the Torah, okay? And if they had to do it in secret, they had to do it in secret. So anyway, it's a long, long story about all the ramifications of what happened to these people. It's in our DNA, by the way, to be distrustful of other people, okay? Because we were raised, don't trust anybody outside the family. But anyway, we've talked about all that before. I want to talk about the Russian-Ukraine war for a minute.
Sure, please.
Okay. I shared with some people a while ago about this famous person, famous sage, that said, when you see the Russian Empire sending ships through the Dardanelles, which happened, obviously, a few weeks ago, put your Shabbos clothes on, okay? What that was referring to was be happy, be joyful, okay? Because Mashiach is not far away, okay? He's close. Now, close is a relative term, so we don't know exactly how close. But Rabbi Nachman Kahana, who's the brother, by the way, of Rabbi Meir Kahana, sends out, like a newsletter every month, okay, sometimes every week. And he quoted a midrash in his last newsletter. I'll send you the actual newsletter. He quoted a midrash that says, midrash on Bereshit, by the way, 42, verse 4, that said, if you perceive nations aggressively provoking each other, in parentheses, with war, close parentheses, be prepared for the approach of the Mashiach, in parentheses, salvation. As we learn from Avraham Avinu, who was saved at the time when nations were provoking each other, and then parentheses, it references the four kings against the five kings of Sodom and Amorah, okay? So, he wrote, Russia has invaded Ukraine with the intent to annex it back as a part of Greater Russia. If it, meaning this war, passes over and human lust returns to the stock markets and living in fun, then the Mashiach is still a few kilometers away. However, if many nations succumb to the addiction of power grabbing, then the time for doing fast teshuvah just prior to the Mashiach has arrived. And he gave a few examples. He wrote North Korea invading South Korea, Turkey taking over the southern half of Cyprus, or beginning to bomb its Kurdistan enclaves, India and China battling it out on the high ridges of the Himalayas, Egypt opening war on Ethiopia over the Nile waters, because the Nile waters begin way back, you know, further south of Egypt, or turns to American-made weapons northeastward against Israel, another example, or the U.S. closes its border with Mexico and fighting ensues, or I added to his list China trying to take over Taiwan, okay, because they've got an eye on Taiwan anyway. So he wrote, if it turns out that the signs are real, then life will not return to what it was until now. And he's always talking about people coming to Israel, so he wrote the last part, the best insurance policy to prevent the need for an insurance policy is to be here in Eretz Israel. Okay, so that's from Rabbi Kahana. And then by Alon Anava wrote, and something that he wrote about the need for World War III, which, by the way, the prophets would call it Gog Umagog, all right? And he wrote the following. These are the three reasons. One is the revelation and sanctification of the name of Hashem in the world. And he quotes the prophet Yechezkel, or in English, Ezekiel, chapter 38, verse 24. Okay? That's reason number one. Reason number two, and I believe it's also for people to come closer to understanding the Jewish Messiah, the real Jewish Mashiach, and who he's supposed to be and what he's supposed to do. Okay. Reason number two, to pay or pay back to the wicked people of the world who will die in that war. Okay. And reason number three, to purify or refine, but he says actually those aren't really the best words for the Hebrew there. It's a separation of the good from the bad and the righteous from the wicked. And then he lists three types of people, okay, that could become purified if they have any of these characteristics. One is insincere converts, people who converted for the wrong reasons. Two, the Erev Rav, and the truth be exposed about who these people really are. Okay, who is really the Erev Rav? And three, Jews without any merits, meaning Jews who turned against the nation of Israel or the God of Israel, unfortunately. Okay, so the bottom line is we have to watch and pray a lot and watch very carefully what's going on with Russia and Ukraine. They're already threatening Poland and saying they want to go after Poland next. Who knows what Putin's going to do? But if what Russia is doing inspires other nations to do wicked things and be as arrogant as him, and again, this goes back to arrogance, okay? If that happens and the setup occurs of Ezekiel's war, which is called the War of Gog and Magog, and we see those countries that are very specifically mentioned in Ezekiel for the War of Gog and Magog, including Persia, by the way, which is Iran today, if we see these movements and they're setting up for the War of Gog and Magog, people have to get straight with Hashem. They have to clean up their life. Make tshuva sincerely. Okay, stop what they're doing in terms of violating Hashem's will, both Jews and non-Jews, which means the Noahides, okay, which means the nations, they have to get it right if they want to survive that war, the war of Gog and Magog, which is supposed to happen at the end of the day. So I'm really not joyful about it because people are going to get hurt in Ukraine and other countries, but I'm encouraged to see the playing field being set up, if that's what's going to happen, for the prophecies to be fulfilled at the end of days and what's supposed to happen. Prophecies in Yehezkel and Zephaniah and Zechariah and all these other Hebrew prophets, which, by the way, I was taught that Tanakh, okay, the prophet whose books got included in the canon of the Hebrew scriptures, they all had to do with the end of days, every single one of them, and that's why they were preserved. There were lots and lots of prophets in ancient times, lots and lots, but many of them didn't get included in this thing called the canon of the Holy Scripture. Why? Because they didn't have anything to do about the end of time, so they weren't so concerned about preserving them. They wanted to preserve the writings about the end of days so that people living in this day and age could read the prophets and understand. It's like you go to a movie and you've already read the book, okay, and it's a thriller, but you're not really scared because you know how it ends because you've read the book already. It's the same thing with reading the prophets. When people read the prophets and understand what the prophets claim was going to happen at the end of days, no need to be afraid, because we know what's going to happen, and Hashem is in control, and it's all going to be okay.
Amen. I'll take the movement, the true movement, the movement of returning and repentance. Yeah, for sure. Evlaki, can you please identify for our international listeners? By the way, you should know that we have Russia. We have listening in people from Russia and Canada, and Israel and Spain and Portugal. We used to have China. For whatever reason, we lost China. We have the majority of South America and Central America, Canada. So for the international listening audience, whether it be listening live or the future archive version, how can they connect with you and your organization?
Okay, so we have a website, and it's a very, very easy. You don't need the www. Just type bneianusim.org. BNEIANOUS, like Saturday, IM.org. That's the website. Now, there's a Contact Us button. They can click on Contact Us and write me a little note. They can actually register with us for our help if they're from the B'nai Nusim. Or if they want to contact me by email, my email address is Yaf Bacha. That's half of Yafa, okay? So it's YAFFBATYA at yahoo.com. And I'm sure you're going to have the website on your site, Don, and my email address. So people can write to me. They can even write to me in languages that I don't speak, like Spanish and Portuguese and Italian, because I can use Google Translate to translate their email and write them back.
Okay, beautiful. That being said, Blessed, I would like to thank you for tuning in to this last almost 58 minutes with Yapabate Castro, who is stationed in the holy city of Yerushalayim, and also again is the CEO of Ezra Lanusim and Friendly Amuta. We'd like to end today's program with a song about returning. Performed by the Moshav Band. It's called Return Again. And we should always strive to, again and again, get back close to Hashem, to return to the land of our, not soil, but soul, S-O-U-L. So let's continue with utmost prayers that everything should turn out ultimately. Have a one love, girl had one destiny, Kumano for all, but Darkin and Dark from a pleasant piece away is the Moshav Band with Return Again. Take care, everyone. You're just queuing up. Here we go.
Return again, return again. Yeah.